James Wilson. And this is James M. Wilson, Social Religious Covenanting. And we continue. This is number two. This view of the subject is important in another aspect. Instead of fearing this doctrine and duty of social covenanting, both church and state should gladly embrace the one and perform the other. How unaccountable! Christian people opposing social covenanting in such a way as to manifest a sort of dread of the principle, as if that nation would not be blessed whose God was Jehovah in covenant, as if they were not a happy people whom he chose for his heritage. Social covenanting is proved, number three, by the fact that God's people under the Old Testament were a covenanted people. The fact is admitted, but the inference is denied. It is said that the covenants entered into by the Jews are to be reckoned among their peculiarities, that covenanting was a positive institution of that economy, and that, of course, it was fallen in the abolition of the Mosaic ritual in Jewish state. Now, on all these points, we take issue, admitting, however, and maintaining that there were peculiarities about that people, in their ceremonies and even in their laws, with which we have nothing now directly to do, at least in the way of conformity to them. But does it follow that everything obligatory on the Jews or practiced by them was a mere Jewish affair? Certainly not. The Ten Commandments were incorporated in the Jewish code as the basis of all legislation. The law of marriage, Leviticus 18, was first formally given to them. But surely neither of these have been set aside. No Christian community admits this. The Jews constituted a nation. There was a church also then, as there is now. The same church, moreover, then as now. They were the good olive tree. They were the good olive tree in which the Gentile believers have been grafted. The blessing that has come upon the Gentiles is the blessing of Abraham. We are now by faith the children of Abraham, Galatians 3. It is a singular hallucination to suppose that because there were some things peculiar to the people of God before the advent of Christ, we ought not to regard them as in any way an example in these last days. There were men as we are, with the same natural and moral attributes, the same essential relations to each other and to God, the same wants, temptations, and rights that men have now. They were equally social with us, equally incorporated into communities, ecclesiastical and civil. They covenanted, acknowledging God, individually and socially, to be their God, and promising obedience to his authority and law, and claiming an interest in his help and favor. Why should not their successors, as the people of God, do the same now? Covenanting was no peculiarity, it was a moral duty. It is a moral duty. It was exemplified in man's primitive state in the covenant of works. After the fall, we find it again exemplified in the Noahic covenant in a manner consistent with man's condition as a sinner. For it was in this instance accompanied by the offering of sacrifice. God covenanted with Abraham, and Abraham with God. How then can it be an institution peculiar to any one people? In the Noahic covenant, all mankind then existing weren't concerned. And what evidence is there that in dealing by covenant with Abraham, the Most High introduced any new principle or mode of procedure with such as were the objects of his special favor? Not the least. The evidence is all the other way. And lastly, it is Jewish for a people to avouch the Lord to be their God. I mean, is it Jewish for a people to avouch the Lord to be their God, to engage their hearts to draw near unto God, to give expression to their sense of obligation to fulfill the commandments of the Most High, to fortify themselves against temptations to sin by impressing their consciences with the authority of God's law, to stimulate themselves to greater activity and holy obedience, to comfort their souls in distress and calamity by taking hold of the covenant, character, and promise of the Lord their God? Jewish, forsooth? Pray what? Then as Christian. Pray what? Then as Christian? The duty of social covenant appears, number four, and the fact that it is among the holy and approved practices of the New Testament times, foretold in the prophecies of the old. The mere fact that any is foretold does not, as we are well aware, establish even its propriety, much less its character as a duty. If it be foretold, however, as an aspect holy and approved, we may and must regard it as proper and dutiful. In this way, social covenanting made the subject of prophecy. Isaiah says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 19:18. That this prophecy relates to the New Testament day scarcely admits of a doubt. The phrase "in that day" is of itself pretty conclusive of the fact, for nearly every instance it points to these times. But in addition to this, we remark that the prophecy proceeds, verse 24, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." Surely this nor anything like this ever occurred previous to the advent of Christ. In fact, the full accomplishment of this prophecy is yet future. And what is its import? Five cities, communities, social bodies shall swear to the Lord of hosts, not merely by, but to Jehovah, language evidently descriptive of an act of social covenanting. So Henry infers, they shall by solemn vow, oath and vow, devote themselves to his honor and bind themselves to his service. They shall swear allegiance to him as their king, to Christ, to whom the judge is committed. And by the way, according to the footnotes, Calvin, Barnes, and Alexander all agree. We add, these cities are to be regarded as leading important cities, capitals of surrounding districts or provinces. Of these are five, representing the entire land. Social covenanting could scarcely be foretold in clearer terms. Another prophecy, equally instructive, we find in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord, to perpetual covenant, that shall not be forgotten. Now, we do not say to prove that the ultimate accomplishment of this prophecy must be sought in the New Testament days. This is admitted by all judicious expositors. Nor is it of any consequence or argument whether it refers to the Jews literally or, as we suppose, to the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile. The fact is the same. According to either interpretation, they will come, these converts, and together join themselves to the Lord in a social, religious, and abiding covenant. If the people of God are meant, we have here a direct testimony in behalf of our principle. If Jews only are meant, we arrive by a very short process of reasoning at the same point. For none can imagine that there will only be one code of law. Or one set of institutions and observances for Jewish and another for Gentile Christians during any part of this dispensation. Now keep in mind, he's writing before dispensationalism invented that idea, which is totally heretical that there's different laws for the Jews and the Gentiles and so forth in the New Covenant era. We adduce again Isaiah, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land, its people, of course, shall be married. Beyond all question, it is a prophecy relating to our day. See verses 1, 3, and 10. And it's clear the marriage of the land implies, or rather consists in, a solemn avouching of the Lord to be its God. But this is not all. Far from it. The entire scope and much of the phraseology of the Old Testament prophecy is to the same effect. The nations are to rally to Christ, Isaiah 11, 10. I think that's 59:8. God will be their God, Hosea 1:10. God's name shall be great among the Gentiles, Malachi 1:11. And the nation shall go up to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the house, Lord's house, Isaiah 2:1-2. Not literally, but spiritually, and yet with manifest allusion to the solemn assemblies and acts of covenanting renovation, so often observed then under the Old Testament economy. In short, for they announce that the church and the nation shall be in these last days honored and exalted, even more eminently than Israel was, in their covenant connection with Jehovah of hosts. We urge the duty number 5, from the recognition of it more or less directly in the New Testament. We are aware that the notices of covenanting are neither so frequent nor so expressed in the New Testament as in the Old. This is not necessary. It is a moral duty. It arises out of the necessary and unchangeable relations in which man stands to the God Most High. The Sabbath, for the same reason, we mean because it is a moral institution, and of course, not requiring reinstituting is only incidentally referred to in the New Testament. But, is it the less obligatory? Certainly not. We say the same thing of family worship and even the right of infants to be recognized as birthright members of the church. These are manners long ascertained and settled, either by positive institution or moral law, or by both. In part and hence, we need expect no more than casual allusions to them. Just so as to covenanting. Founded in the moral law, and holding a prominent place among the acknowledged duties of man, of the church, and of the nation, it required no new command to render it obligatory. We have at least one example, however, of ecclesiastical covenanting. As to national, it could not, of course, be looked upon for a time when no nation existed that was not openly hostile to Christ. He's talking about at that time when the New Testament was being written. The instance referred to is that of the Macedonian churches, the most generous and public-spirited that we may fairly infer, the most advanced in consistency of Christian character, of all the early churches. The record is in 2 Corinthians 8:5. It is brief but very complete. And this they did, contributed to the church at Jerusalem, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord. This cannot be giving included in the act of faith or in the Lord's Supper, for this would have been nothing unexpected. It must have been something social, a social act, yielding themselves as a people personally and socially to the Lord. Again, when it is foretold, Revelation 11:15, alluding to a future day, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We think it applies, on their part, an act of open, voluntary, national profession of homage and allegiance to God and Christ. In other words, an act of social covenanting. The same thing is also implied when it is said, Revelation 21:3, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Men are spoken of in the context. They shall be God's people, and he will be their God. The formula, it will be remembered, of the covenant made with the ancient people of God. We add number 6. That God's blessing has attended acts of covenanting since the completion of the canon of divine revelation. Christians have often entered into social covenants. The early fathers made mention of acts of covenanting and even of subscriptions affixed to such covenants. The Waldenses covenanted. During the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, such covenants, more or less perfect, were frequently sworn. We may refer to the League of Schmalkald in 1536, in which the Reformed German princes and people bound themselves to the maintenance and defense of the true religion, the liberties of the respective states, and the peace of the empire. The covenant of the Waldensian churches under the German Protestants in 1571 to adhere to the Reformed religion. The oath taken in 1537 by the Senate and people of Geneva to the leading articles of the Christian religion and discipline is then reformed. This engagement being afterwards extended as a league so as to include Bern and Luzon. The covenants of the Hungarian, Transylvanian, and Holland reformers. And lastly, and chiefly, the covenants of our ancestors in the British Islands. In fact, it has been truly said that history of the Church's Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries is written in her covenants. And that's very, very true. Their covenants and, of course, their confessions that are connected to the covenants. Now, we do not argue, as we might fairly argue, from the fact that the faithful have thus so often, in seasons of reformation and trial, resorted to covenanting as a help and the means of defense. We take an argument from the blessing of God upon such transactions. These covenants and the leagues frequently associated with them have been singularly instrumental in establishing, perfecting, and transmitting to other times the profession of a scriptural faith and order, as also national and political liberties. And were these covenants assumed a form and embraced contents, the most scriptural and full, as in Geneva and in Britain, there they have proved the most efficacious and abiding. The most remarkable of these transactions were the British covenants, National and Solemn League, the former sworn in 1580, directed against popery, but including also the engagement to maintain the true religion and the national order and liberties, the latter entered into in 1643 by England and Scotland, and the Reformed Church in Ireland. Having the same general design, but more particularly directed against the prelatical system of England, containing the same positive views, substantially as those of the older covenant. How eminently these transactions have been blessed of God. The disciples of Christ well know. On the continent, religion and liberty still live, and in our day, are rapidly reviving among the descendants of those reforming covenanters, and nowhere else. From the British covenanters have emanated many a precious gift of religion and liberty. Surely there was no will worship, no mere commandment of men, from which there have been so copious issues of light, of truth, of moral order, of human freedom. And number 4, he could have mentioned the Huguenots, which is basically the French version of covenanters. We'll now consider the matters of religious social covenants. This is Roman numeral number 4. To what things should the Lord's people engage themselves in the solemn form? And in general, we remark that the word of God is, of course, the standard to which they ought to be conformed. A lawful covenant is a scriptural covenant, as the duty or ordinance itself originates in the law of God. This same law must also regulate throughout the manner in which it is to be observed. We advocate and urge only such covenants as accord in their contents with that which the Bible exhibits as the duty of the church and the nation and the individual members and citizens of each. Our remarks must, however, be very general, furnishing but an instance of that of what may be embraced in a social covenant, and number 1, a confession of all known divine truth and an engagement to maintain it. Such an acknowledgement and pledge was implied in every case of covenanting under the former dispensation. The covenanters had respect to all of God's teachings and not merely to commanded duties. Indeed, the engagement to do and be obedient has explicit reference, among others, to the command, so often given, that they should keep God's statutes. a precept that could only be met by a faithful adherence to the Word of God as the rule of their faith. This is clearly brought out in the covenant, Nehemiah 10:29, of the returned captives, when they bind themselves to walk in God's law, including all revealed truth, and to observe and do all the commandments, etc. And who does not know that one reason of the separation of that people from the world of idolaters around was that they might preserve alive the truth of God, the knowledge of his being, perfections, law, and grace, until Shiloh come? They were God's witnesses, lights in the dense surrounding darkness of paganism. Just so now, the very fact that in social covenant God is acknowledged and his authority honored, and all this is through Christ and according to his word, furnishes conclusive evidence that not only the church but the covenanting nation must confess the truth of God and engage to maintain it according to its place and within the just limitations of its jurisdiction. For God is known only in his truth revealed. To know and honor Christ, the truth in which he is brought nigh, must be known and believed. In short, that the God of the Bible may be suitably and acceptably worshipped in this act of covenanting, the Bible itself must be acknowledged and its teachings recognized as the only system of faith. But to return to the Old Testament covenants, it is not manifest that the entire people, including not merely the priesthood, but other ecclesiastical functionaries, but the rulers also of every grade, were as covenanted, bound to hold, and to transmit pure to their posterity every doctrine as well as every precept of the law. Excuse me, that's a question. Is it not true? We have proof clear and unquestionable in Psalm. I think that's 38, 5 and 6. I'm probably reading it wrong. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, and the generation to know might to come might know them. And hence the express injunction, Deuteronomy 6, upon every Israelite to exercise the most utmost diligence in household instruction, and the commands of Deuteronomy 17, addressed to the chief magistrate in regard to the writing out the words and the observation of the law of God, that he, quote, may learn to fear the Lord and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, end of quote. So in substance, at least, it should be now. Not only should the church and her members engage to hold fast and preserve the word of God's law, but the nation itself should, as a subject of the divine government of Christ, and with equal explicitness, avouch that truth with which the glory and honor of God, lawgiver and redeemer, is inseparably bound up. Number two, there should also be an express renunciation of error and sin. We can hardly say that this is essential to an act of covenanting under any circumstances in which a creature can be placed. But it is a fact worthy of notice that even in the covenant of works, there is something more than a positive engagement to obedience. There was also an engagement to refrain from the sin of eating the forbidden renunciation of the wrong. It is at least implied in the covenanted acknowledgement of God and the right. Okay, they couldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. In the case of fallen man, there must be a direct renunciation of evil. In the act of faith and in the exercise of evangelical repentance, the believer expressly turns from and renounces all other allegiance and every form of sin and subjects himself to the sole authority of God as Savior. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. That's Isaiah 26:13. This principle was exemplified in the covenant at Horeb. In its first recorded instance, Exodus 19:18, the law was then pronounced from the summit of Sinai, Exodus 21:1, and additions were made as illustrative and explanatory. These we have recorded in Exodus 21:22, 23. And finally, Exodus 24:3, the covenant's engagement is intimated. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. Now, in consulting these chapters, we find them largely made up of commandments forbidding conformity to the idolatries of the pagans around them and other sins and wrongs. To these, as well as to the positive principles requiring the performance of duties, the vow of the covenanting Israelites had manifestly a reference. Again, in the days of Asa, 2 Chronicles 15, the same principle was regarded in renewing their covenant. The people engaged to put away idols, and the king himself removed his mother, Maacah, from being queen on account of her idolatry. So in Nehemiah's covenant, we find a law binding to put away their strange wives and to refrain from the sin of Sabbath profanation. This is enough. Every scriptural covenant embraces a renunciation of error and sin. How full and explicit this should be depends, of course, upon the conditions and surroundings of the church or nation at that time when the covenant is entered into. Number three. And that explains why in 1580 the focus was on Romanism, and on 1638 and 1643 the focus was on not simply Romanism but also Episcopalianism or prelacy, which was persecuting the Presbyterians and the true religion. Episcopacy having justification by faith but have total corruption of worship, and it's a compromise with Roman Catholicism, as we all know. Number three. There should be an engagement to sustain each other, church and state, and by the people in their place, while administering the ordinances of God. In social covenants, the parties covenanting, the men of the covenant, become mutually bound. They engage to one another as jointly they covenant with God. Thus Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and between the king and the people, 1 Kings 11:17. The people here are not only the private citizens of the realm, but the inferior magistracy, but also the ecclesiastical officers, the whole commonwealth on the one side of the king and the other. Here was an engagement on the king's part to preserve and respect the rights of all orders of the state, and also of the religious functionaries, and of a corresponding one on their part to bear true allegiance to the chief magistrate of the kingdom. Moreover, the law of God controls the contents of the wise covenant. The fifth commandment of the Decalogue prescribes the duties of all ranks in the social body, not only of parents and children, but of magistrates and citizens, and church officers and people, that they may, and we may add, of the two great ordinances of the magistracy and of the ministry, in church and state towards each other. Hence, in all religious covenants, all these enter into bonds and engagement with each other. The church to recognize and honor the state to recognize and protect the church, and members of the church to honor them that bear rule over them, and their rulers to seek their welfare, the citizens of the commonwealth to sustain the government, and the government to promote the common good of the state. And finally, the most important, each of these engages to each other and in their respective relations according to the law and institutions of God, to whom they jointly swear. Nor is there in this any complication. Every covenanter, individual or community, has but to ascertain his or its own duties and so learn the purport and extent of that vow in its personal bearings. Number four. And last, there should be a pledge to prosecute the ends of vital religion. This is implied in all that succeeds in the acknowledgement of God, of Christ, and of the truth, in the renunciation of error and of sin, in the pledge to observe all religious duties. Of course, this is all to be done evangelically, and as evangelically, sincerely, and devoutly. In the former pages, we have considered the general nature of social covenanting, the mode in which such covenants are entered into, the proof of the doctrine, and the subjects which ought to be embraced in covenants national and ecclesiastical. We now propose to treat number one, Roman numeral number one, of the spirit or disposition of mind requisite to the right performance of this duty, and Roman numeral number two, the descending obligation of such covenants as have respect due posterity and embody duties of an abiding character. Roman numeral one. Of the first of these, the state of mind, it will require less of a detailed examination from the fact that the true spirit of covenanting does not essentially differ from that frame of mind which is demanded in all aspects of religious worship. However, we may specify, number one, a due measure of intelligence. The service of God is ever a reasonable service. He demands the heart. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. Praises to be expressed with thank understanding. Romans 12, 1, Proverbs 23:26, John 4:14. In entering into covenant, there should, of course, be a suitable knowledge of him into whose presence the covenanter is, of the mediator through whom he appears before God, of the system of truth to which he swears, of the errors that he renounces, of the duties to which he becomes bound, of the nature, ends, and benefits of the ordinance of covenanting itself, and that he may know all these, of the word of God as the sole foundation of divine and saving truth, and of the proper standard and test of all doctrine and duty. The bond of the covenant is, of course, to be examined with care, and its true important bearings understood. Without this, the covenanter swears to what he knows not, and his act, instead of finding acceptance of the Most High and Omniscient, will be regarded as little, if any, better than a lifeless form. And that's a very critical point. The point is, you can't swear to something you don't truly understand, and you have to know it and understand it. Then you swear to it. And that's why there has to be catechization and training before people become church members and then are allowed to swear into the covenant or become part of the covenant. They have to understand. They have to know. They have to understand. And there were in the ancient church, there were two tiers of membership. You know, you profess faith in Christ, you're baptized, and then when you become a communicant member of the church, there has to be a certain amount of catechization and training so you understand what's going on. And I think it's a pretty good practice. Number two, with sincerity. It is a solemn thing to appear with words and vows before God. Even in ordinary devotional exercises, sincerity is a prime and indispensable requisite. Much more, it is essential in the making of engagements so holy and binding as these. Hypocrisy is ever most offensive to God. It is like the dead fly in the ointment of the apothecary, causing it to send forth a stinking savor. Among the high charges brought against Israel in the wilderness, and with reference immediately to their acknowledgement of God and the promises of obedience, is this. They did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. God desires truth in the inward parts. And if we draw near, let us draw near above all things with a true heart. Hebrews 10:22. No measure of intelligence will compensate for the want of sincerity. The greater the intelligence, the greater the sin of hypocrisy. Number three, with deep humility. Besides the general principle that every acceptable aspect of worship on the part of a sinner must proceed from a heart humble and contrite, it frequently occurs that the providential calls to the duty of covenanting are eminently calculated to excite unusual searchings of heart, and thus to awaken a more than ordinary profound humility. This was so in the wilderness when Israel covenanted in the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy 29, when the carcasses of the former generation which had covenanted Horeb were scattered over the howling desert. In the days of Asa, 1 Kings 15, when Israel and their king had been brought to the brink of ruin by the hostile incursion of Zerah the Ethiopian after the captivity, Nehemiah 9:10, when the renewed exiles had before them and around them a wasted city and temple and a depopulated country. 4. In all these providences, they could not but see the awful holiness of him with whom they had to do. And still more, when God was about to descend upon Sinai and proclaim his covenant, the command was given, Exodus 19:10 and 11, sanctify the people today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against that time. For on the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And following the spirit of this commandment, we find Nehemiah and all the people previously to the act of covenanting, Nehemiah 9, confessing minutely their own sins and those of their fathers, evidently as a suitable preparation for the solemn work in which they were about to engage. Covenanting, this we infer, should always be accompanied by a similar acknowledgement of sin, personal and social, ecclesiastical and civil. For this is the same purpose, to work in the hearts of the covenanters the deepest contrition and evangelical humiliation. And just a few comments. I think one of the reasons that covenanting has fallen out of favor among Presbyterians and Reformed people, even though in the height of the Reformation it was very popular and it was practiced, is a simple fact that there's widespread declension today, and things like Christmas and holy days and the corruption of worship and all these things that are done today that are clearly violating Scripture and violating the former covenants, they don't want to be reminded of their former promises because they're in sin and they're in declension. So covenanting does not go with the declension. Number four, with cheerfulness and joy. To covenant with God is an eminent privilege and honor. There can be none greater. Can anything be better calculated to awaken the liveliest emotions of joy than the entering into mutual pledges with God Most High? Very remarkable here is the language employed in reference to Asa's covenant, 2 Chronicles 15:15. And all Israel rejoiced at the oath. An equally apposite is the example of David and the 12 tribes who brought up the Ark of God to its place, 1 Chronicles 15, with every demonstration of joy. So the prophet Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return individually but collectively also, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And John, Revelation 19, heard as it were the voice of the great multitude saying, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. With what joy did our covenant and forefathers in Scotland renew in 1638, the National Covenant, that great charter of their ecclesiastical and civil duties and rights. In short, if God will be served with gladness, Psalm 102, even in ordinary and less prominent acts of devotion, how much more becoming is such a spirit in a transaction of so conspicuous and singular a character as this? And number 5, with unanimity and mutual affection, with unanimity in all matters comprehended in their covenant, in all the truths, the institutions and ordinances, and the moral duties. If all engage in the work intelligently and sincerely, of course there must be unanimity, and so of mutual affection. The covenanters became pledged to one another, as brethren in Christ, as members of one living body, of which Christ is head, and still more. They take upon themselves the laws which regulate the Christian life, and among these the law of love. With what earnest and searching diligence, then, should each covenanter study an exercise of love to the brethren as he takes upon him the oath of God? How fearfully offensive to the heart-searching and omniscient is all hatred, all malice, all jealousy, and all indifference at a time so solemn, and while invoking in so awful a form his presence and witness. Number 6, and we'll end with this one. With solemnity and in faith. These need no further illustration. Without faith, faith in Christ, the words of the covenant will be no more than a dead letter. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not one step can be taken in covenanting without faith. Without it, sin cannot be renounced, nor the truth acknowledged, nor duties engaged in, nor vital religion professed, nor its promotion made the object of distinct engagement. Without faith in the atonement and intercession of Christ, the fullness and grace of Christ, what considerate man would dare to bind his soul with vows so high and holy? With this entire work should be gone about with solemnity is equally manifest. How dreadful, says the prophet Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, when God appeared and gave him promises it loves. How dreadful is this place. There is none other but the house of God, and this is the fate of heaven. Genesis 28:17. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Exodus 3:5 is the command addressed to Moses when he was about to commune with God. Equally solemn is the work of covenanting, and demands like solemnity and reverence. Levity can have no place. The soul is dealing more directly and formally and intimately with God, the God of Bethel, where the I am of the bush was burned, but was not consumed. Such is the outline of the dispositions and exercises of mind with which the church and the nation should seek to go about this work intelligently, sincerely, humbly, cheerfully, with one mind and heart, with solemnity and faith. None of these may be wanting. They constitute a chain of graces or gracious actings from which no link can be spared in the day of covenant made or renewed. Covenanting with such a spirit as this, God's blessing may be confidently anticipated. He will then accept the meditations of the heart and the works of the hands, and there will be joy on earth and in heaven while hands are lifted up in the oath of God. But on the other hand, to come in any other way is to but rush upon the bosses of Jehovah's buckler, to provoke his indignation against the people or nation, hypocritical and presumptuous. And we'll stop there, and we'll go to the second place, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this doctrine, this teaching which comes directly out of your word. The necessity to covenant with you, the necessity of national and social covenanting, ecclesiastical covenanting, to be dedicated to the attainments of the Reformation, to be dedicated to what was achieved, to not depart from the right hand or the left from your holy law and your ordinances of worship, to be faithful in all things to Christ your Son. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be sincere, to be dedicated, to be fervent and diligent in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.